contradict you, but you said that if we agree with anything in that prayer, we should say amen silently in our hearts. I want them to know that they can say it loudly if they want to, because I would love to hear some enthusiasm there. Well, we have a late start, and it's my fault because I asked Keith to read the 40 verses of chapter 11. And that's the main message, and what I bring to you are just some comments around that main message. But put your seatbelts on, because we're going to try to cover all 40 verses this morning. But we're not going to go verse by verse entirely, because that would just take too much time. But we are going to discuss the topic of faith this morning, because that was the last question that was raised in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It says here, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have what? Faith. Those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so now the author writes an entire chapter citing examples of faith from the Old Testament and from their history. It's possible that he's even reaching to those who died for their faith during the 400 silent years. I mean, who's to say that there weren't faithful Jews during those silent years where we have no revelation from God? So here's a list of the characters that the author of Hebrews enumerates throughout this chapter. He begins with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel as a corporate group who crossed the Red Sea, the next generation who brought down the walls of Jericho, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, then the prophets, and then a lot of unknown characters who died for their faith that he refers to having died in horrible ways. Now, we can spend a whole lot of time on each one of these examples, and that would keep us in the book of Hebrews for another year or two. Entire books have been written. I've got one that just deals with chapter 11. But I'm going to look at the characteristics of these examples of faith this morning, and hopefully that will be an encouragement to you today. So it begins by giving us a description of faith, not exactly a definition of faith, but a description of faith. And this first verse apparently is not so easy to understand for those who have analyzed this from the Greek grammar point of view. But the Greek word underlying the English word for assurance, for instance, means a title or deed. Now, faith is the title or deed or security of things hoped for, that which is the basis of something. So it means sort of like a guarantee or confidence or the essence. Thus, you have one version calling it the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the verse goes on to say, the conviction of things not seen, thus says the ESV. And we could go all philosophical on this verse. I don't want to do that. I'm going to make it very simple. Our faith makes us sure. Our faith gives us security, assurance. It's not our intellect, it's our faith that helps us to understand and be persuaded. And I believe in the power of reason to an extent. I believe in the significance of reason. But it's faith that gives me the grid through which I can reason correctly. So if the just shall live by faith, and that was quoted already by the author, then what does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean for you and for me to live by faith? Living by faith is trusting that God and His Word are the realities to the extent that they shape and inform your thinking, your actions, your decisions, your emotions, everything about you. Let me say that again. Your faith should be trusting that God and His Word are the realities or the truths such that they shape and inform your thinking, your actions, your life's decisions, and your emotions. And so the author says that's how the Old Testament saints lived. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. And then he goes on to talk about these people of old. So first of all, faith shapes our worldview. David Wang is teaching a class in our adult CE on worldviews. I think it's a very important topic. It's crucial. By faith, the Bible says, we understand. Did you see that? Verse 3, by faith we understand. Stop, full stop right there. By faith we come to an understanding. Everyone's understanding is shaped primarily by what they believe, not the other way around. We don't come to faith through our understanding, but we understand by the faith that we have been given. No one is truly an evidentialist. Now, there are two theories when it comes to apologetics, that is to say, the defense of our faith. Alan and I were talking about this just this last week. One group says they are evidentialists. They want to provide evidence for everything that they believe. The other group says we are presuppositionalists. In other words, everyone who believes has to start with a presupposition. They have to take something by faith first. And that's the group that I would belong to. Because ultimately, you cannot put God under a microscope. Ultimately, you cannot take a test tube and prove that God exists. You can provide a lot of evidence for God, but there's a difference between the word evidence and slam dunk proof. The atheist says, I don't believe in anything that I can't see or feel, and that in itself is a statement of faith. He has some presuppositions that he brings to that statement. He comes with a presupposition that there is no God and that matter appears from nothing. A believer presupposes that God exists, and ultimately it has to be this way because of what the author says here about faith. In verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whatever or whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So our worldview about origins is shaped and informed by our faith. We believe that in the beginning, God created everything in the universe. Well, even prior to that, we believe in the beginning, God exists. And that affects everything else that we believe. That affects how we live. If you truly believe that God exists, if you truly believe He is your creator. Everything else hinges on that, that God exists, that He's our creator. So, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everything hinges on that statement. So here is how I would structure this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we have a description of faith. We've just talked about that. Verses 4 to 7, we have examples of faith before Abraham. Verses 8 to 22, we have the faith of the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, from Abraham to Moses. And then in verses 23 to 38, we have faith from the Exodus period through to the prophets. And then in chapter 39, a summation of these examples of faith, as well as the rest of those unknown heroes who were examples of faith. So we're going to start first by looking at the faith before Abraham. What do we learn from Abraham's faith? First of all, I think we learn something about sacrifice. There's a controversy about what the actual... And by the way, I'm sorry, did I say Abraham? Faith before Abraham. What do we learn about the faith from Abel? So let's correct my thinking there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. What was there about Abel's sacrifice that we are to learn? There's an actual controversy about this question, because some will say that Abraham brought a bloody sacrifice and Cain didn't. Cain brought from the produce of his garden, and thus God was not pleased with Abel's sacrifice. The Bible is silent on the fact that Cain's sacrifice was without blood, without death, and we do have examples in Leviticus of sacrifices without blood. The book of Hebrews says almost all sacrifices are with blood, so he makes exception. We'll be talking about in our CE class this morning, because we're covering Leviticus chapters 1 to 3, where it talks about that bloodless sacrifice. The Bible doesn't say explicitly, but there are a couple of other references about Cain and Abel in the Bible that are interesting. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." So we know that Cain's works were not a result of his faith in a redeeming God. His works provided evidence that he was not of faith. And as a result of his evil heart, he murdered his brother. He was not evil because he murdered his brother. He murdered his brother because he was evil. That's what John is telling us in this epistle. Then we have a reference in Hebrews chapter 12, where in verse 22 it says, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's kind of interesting. We may be far afield from the original topic in chapter 11 here, but what does the blood of Abel say? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 4, God tells Cain, after he killed Abel, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And here, the author of Hebrews is making reference to what the blood of Abel said. I wonder what the blood of Abel said. I think the blood of Abel was crying for justice. Justice. And Jesus' blood, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus' blood was the answer to the cry of Abel's blood. Because Jesus' blood provides both justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. And that's why it's a better answer. That's why he's the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. At any rate, let's get back to Abel's sacrifice. It was more acceptable to God because why? Because Abel believed God's word about how righteousness happens in the heart through obedience to God is a demonstration of your faith in the righteousness of God. Enoch's faith teaches us that there's a destiny to all of our lives, and that how we walk matters because Enoch walked with God, and we're told that Enoch pleased God to the extent that God took him home without him having to die. So we believe in the coming eternity that waits for all of us. It matters how we live because a future awaits us. Noah teaches us about judgment. Morality matters. And Noah believed God to the extent. Now remember, we said that faith shapes our thinking, it shapes our emotions, it shapes everything about us. It gives us the grid through which we see everything. And so Noah gave his whole life, 120 years, to express the reality that he believed God's word. God said, there's a flood coming. He's going to destroy the earth. Imagine spending 120 years getting the materials together to build this large boat on dry land, something that has never happened before, something that everyone would think is like really, really weird and strange. Yet Noah believed God. His worldview was shaped by his faith. He trusted in the word of God and he acted. His life demonstrated his faith. So to sum up this section, please take note that our faith involves our belief in divine origins. We have been created by God. We are taught how to approach God. Abel had it right. Cain had it wrong. We are taught about final perfection and our translation into heaven through Enoch by faith. We're taught about divine judgment by Noah and the flood. And so as we move to the faith of Abraham, our focus changes. Here we look at his journey of faith. And what's interesting about Abraham is that we know nothing about his history prior to God calling him to leave his home to begin his journey, except that he had moved from Ur to Haran. All God is pleased to tell us in his word is that Abraham obeyed God's voice. Now, by the time Abraham sacrifices Isaac, we know that Abraham has had a lot of experience with God, and thus his faith is built up by God's track record. God's faithfulness has been demonstrated. But prior to that, where God just calls him out of the blue, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how Abraham heard God's voice. Abraham was just another person among the millions that lived on the earth, and God called Abraham to become the father of a nation. And Abraham obeyed God, packed up his family, his nephew Lot, all of their belongings, and headed out to Canaan. So as far as our pilgrimage is concerned, as far as our journey of faith is concerned, it does us no good to say we believe in God without becoming genuine disciples. And a genuine disciple, by virtue of definition, follows his master, her master, wherever he calls and whenever he calls. And this will involve trials, it will involve challenges, it will involve sacrifices, and it will involve the testing of your faith to strengthen that faith. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham. There's an odd statement in verse 9 about Abraham. It says, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Why did Abraham not begin building permanent housing? The Bible says he was looking forward to a city that God would build and provide for him. Abraham knew something about the big picture. We're not told how much Abraham knew, but I find that that verse there is very revealing. That Abraham knew that God intended to dwell with man in a city that God would design that would be his permanent home. And I think that he's talking about the New Jerusalem, which will one day come down from heaven. We too need to keep the big picture in mind. We have a lot of young people getting married, having babies, growing their families. the focus in life changes to a great extent when that begins to happen, right? When those milestones happen. Yet through all those major life-altering events, don't forget, this world is not your permanent home. And I know that mothers especially, young wives, they have this nesting instinct. And they want to hang on to what they got, not just the mothers, all the everyone, right? We want to hang on to what we've got. But we need to remember, this is not our permanent abiding place. And God may call you to leave your home, to do something life-altering. We don't know. At any rate, we always need to be at God's disposal, no matter what stage of life you're at. God doesn't test everyone's faith like he tested Abraham. But occasionally, God may test you with a trial, the likes of which is as agonizing and as painful as it gets. We're going to talk more about that at the end of my message. And I cannot imagine, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I cannot imagine the internal conflict that would take place in Abraham and Sarah's heart when God tested him with the command to offer up his son of promise. We're told that Abraham believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. That's how convinced Abraham was that God would keep his promises, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. How will you respond when God puts you through the ultimate test? If the truths of the Word of God are not your bedrock, your faith will not hold when the ultimate test hits you. But if Christ truly is your rock and foundation, and I appreciate the music that we sang this morning, on Christ the solid rock I stand, he will hold you fast, and you will pass the test with flying colors. By faith, there were future generations that were blessed because of Abraham's faith, including us. The author moves on to Moses, whose parents exercised faith by hiding Moses from the authorities to avoid being killed as a baby. We're told that he refused to accept the identity of having lived in the palace and being raised by Pharaoh and his wife. Moses' life could have had a completely different trajectory had he not believed in God. He could have had whatever his heart desired. Notice that his faith began with his parents, because it was the faith of his parents that caused them to hide Moses from the authorities and to save his life. But look at the wording about Moses in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He chose a life of persecution and pain and great discomfort instead of a life of prestige and privilege. What a faith. Would you think about that for a second? Would you consider the reproach, and the word here can mean dishonor or shame? Would you consider the reproach that your attachment to Christ gets you as greater wealth than the riches of this world? Considering the reproaches as wealth, that's really a strange concept. Considering the insults that you get because you're a follower of Christ as wealth, as a greater wealth than all the money that you could earn. Now, we don't have time to touch on the faith of all the others in this chapter, but I do want to proceed down to verse 32 to show you something incredible. Let's read verses 32 to 38. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Do certain characters, biblical characters, come to mind as you hear this? Quenched the power of fire, the four friends of Daniel, remember? Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and were sawn in two. I think legend has it that I believe Jeremiah was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So for those who think that we are given faith in order to enrich ourselves in this life, quote this passage to them and have them think about it. I was in a Bible study just recently where an individual quoted Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 to me, which said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And she says, "There, you see, God wants us to be rich." Would you read that verse again? "My God will supply every need," not want, not desire, need. What do you need? "All I need today might be a bowl of soup and some clothes, that would be nice. One pair of pants, one shirt, and maybe a roof over my head, some heat. That would be all, thank you." That's all we need. A crust of bread, a glass of water, a roof over our heads, a set of clothes. What more do you need? God will supply all your needs according to his riches, not my riches, not my concept of riches, his riches in Christ Jesus. These people that the author of Hebrews lists in Hebrews chapter 11, these unnamed people, they had the big picture in mind and they knew what they were headed for. They knew that what glory waited for them. A couple of times in my life, when my mother died, I was told that one of the last things that she said was, "Do you hear them? Do you hear them?" And my father was there and he said, "What?" And she said, "The angels, they're singing." She saw something, she experienced something, but whether it was hallucination or real or whatever, doesn't matter to me. She knew where she was headed. My father, before he died, just moments before he died, sat bolt upright in bed, and all he said was, "It's wonderful." And he laid back down, and he was gone. Those are just human experiences. I get that. Nonetheless, true, what awaits us is wonderful. We can't imagine what's waiting for us as believers. And what's waiting for us far outweighs anything that you can experience in this world. Will that help you to get you through the difficulties and the trials? And speaking of difficulties and trials, I want to close by explaining something that I want to live by. Because we have not experienced anything close to what we see here in this chapter on faith. Our difficult circumstances in life deal with things like, "Oh, they're shutting the water down in our apartment block for 4 hours. How am I going to handle it?" Or, You name it, right? I broke my fingernail. No, I'm making light of some difficulties that you might be having that really are serious. But how will you overcome those challenges that you are going to face, or perhaps are facing right now, without becoming hardened, cynical, and ultimately faithless? Let me suggest something for you. Jesus gives us that image of a house that is built on sand or bedrock. The house that's built on sand, when the storm comes, it's going to what? It's going to collapse. The walls are going to fracture. Everything is going to come down. The house that's built on bedrock stands solid, firm. In Cuba, we provide funds for individuals and for churches that need to be rebuilt. And we insist that they be built with cinder block on a cement foundation. Because otherwise, because they live in this hurricane belt, it's going to happen again and again. Don't build your house with straw. Don't build your house with just wood. Build it with blocks. We want it to last. You want your life to last. It needs to stand on solid bedrock. How do we make Jesus Christ the bedrock of our lives? Jesus gives us the answer. He says, hearing the teachings of the Word of God and doing them. Those who hear my words and do them, those are the ones that build their house on the rock. Those who believe God's word, genuinely believe God's word, you will be building your life on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. That's living in the reality, in the truths of God's word. That's living the reality of the truths of God's word deep down in your heart, at the core of your being, where the decisions are made, where the instinctual behaviors happen, and where the emotions come from. Living by faith, this is what I said at the beginning. Living by faith is trusting that God and His Word are absolutely true to the extent that they shape and inform your thinking, your actions, your decisions, and your emotions. When I see people's faith faltering because life becomes difficult, as a pastor, I want to put my arm around their shoulder and comfort them. And then I want to grab them by the lapel and shake them and give them another difficult circumstance to deal with, because their pastor's yelling at them now, saying, what were you thinking? Did you think that Jesus came to be your personal attendant who will remove every difficulty and make your life a rose garden? Did you not realize that becoming a follower of Christ is answering the call of Jesus, who says, come with me, we're going to the cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. And if you think you became a Christian in order that your life might become easier, your perspective is all wrong. You're at the center and Jesus is in your orbit rather than you being in His orbit and waiting on Him and serving Him and worshiping Him regardless of the cost. That's the kind of faith we need. That's the kind of faith that will last. Our difficulty is that we live in a fog of wealth and comfort and convenience that's unprecedented in the history of our world and in our geography. And our big challenge is how to reflect the glory of God in those wealthy, comfortable, convenient circumstances. We're working hard at living longer and longer and longer, and we're developing products to make our lives more and more comfortable, and we're doing everything we can to avoid the trial and the difficulty and the discomfort and the inconvenience. And we forget that God called us in part to a life of suffering with Jesus, identifying with the sufferings of Christ. Will you take up the challenge of making Jesus the bedrock of your life, regardless of the circumstance? Jonathan Edwards said the following: "The divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is the true faith that appears much more precious than gold." Amen.